Well, those were two good prayers. I can tell you this. Joe Henra has absolutely been a gift from God for me. We're pushing 52 years, and I think she needs an award for that part, if nothing else. But she's been put through several categories of hell. First one was Houston, Texas. I drug her and two actual children and a lap baby to Houston. And she never, never flinched. Now, she may have flinched when I was out of sight, but she never flinched when I was in the room. And she has been loyal to me. She's been loyal to the Word and loyal to this church for what is almost 32 years now. And so she certainly has been a benefit to me, and I thank God for that. Also, I thank God for this church because the fact that although extremely boring, as Paul so accurately presented to the Father, his expert analysis, although boring, I can tell you that I'm old school. I was trained under R.B. Thiem Jr. I believe in exegesis. I believe in going into the Word and finding out what it has to say and then pulling that into the English as best as possible to display verbally and in writing what the passage has to say. I had a conversation at halftime from someone who wondered about the activity of reading the Bible, which means in English, and is that okay, generally was the idea, but not actually okay, but is this the right way to approach that and so on? And my answer to that is, of course, you should read the Bible whenever it crosses your mind. I assert some people it never crosses their mind, but you should read the Bible. And if you do, you're looking at it in English, and these translators have done the best job they know how to take the Hebrew and the Greek, and in some cases Chaldean and Aramaic and classical Greek. I mean, that pops up in both Testaments from time to time, and try to determine the best English word to put there. Sometimes they will use as many as two. Well, as you know from exegesis, sometimes it takes five or six to really understand the impact of a given verb, especially. And to glad and joy just really doesn't do anything for me in reading in the English. I'm sorry about that. I know you think I'm an old fogey. Why do you want to be glad and joyful? No, yes, sure, but what does that actually mean? It means getting enough information to where the exigencies of your day do not take you into depression, do not cause you to become irritable, do not cause you to be judgmental, do not cause you to be afraid, do not cause you to go off on some wild deal because you're not glad. How do you get glad? How do you get joyful? You get it by getting the Word of God in your soul and understanding what the end game is. There are people out there today who go to church every Sunday for the music but don't have any idea what the end game is and why are you here, and do you have a duty before God while you are here? You're a believer. You have eternal life. You can just go to the casino, go to Scott Trade, go to church for the music, whatever you do, have a great time, but you don't understand what's going on around you, and what's going on around you is about to explode. And you've got to have joy in your soul. Joy, joy, joy. I think there's a song about that. And but they need to write a song that says in the chorus, unalloyed happiness. Make that rhyme. I'm feeling much better now. But I do thank Paul for his nice prayer to the Father. And I am grateful for the opportunity to crank up yet another Bible class, which is on page 708. And we're going to resume with a second way we are persuaded in a rational appeal to of a speaker. Paul is a rhetorician here. as I looked at this passage, I remembered as I went into it conversations I've had with Shannon as she's teaching our grandchildren from the classical conversations curriculum. And when you move up to the ninth grade, when you move up to the ninth grade, you've already studied Latin, and you've already gone through the process of preparing a presentation in order to take an issue and then either write it down or speak it to someone. But there's a process on winning over an audience. And to do it successfully, you have to take an issue and you have to present it so that it's believable to those who hear it. Now, in debate, you do it two ways. Let's say that you're going to debate the issue as to whether or not we should have gun control. That seems to be a popular thing on the front pages today because a bunch of people got killed down in Orlando. And so everybody's upset about 49 people getting killed by some guy. First of all, you got a room full of people and a guy's walking around killing people just one shot after another and nobody does anything. They just stand there and get shot. Somebody's got to make a charge on that. You know, I'm going to die eventually, so let's see if we can't stop this fellow before 49 people die. And so when the smoke clears and it's over with, people want to ban guns. When what they need to do is teach people how to protect themselves, like go hit the guy with something, pick up a chair, a beer bottle, whatever it takes to do something. But in short of all of that, what are we going to do about the debate? So you would prepare a presentation rhetorically, and you would open up and you would try to call in a star witness in the opening round, the athos. The athos is you want to present something that has depth to it and credibility. So who can you call forward for that? You find somebody, you quote them, you give statistics. Here's what happens if you do this. Here's what happens if you do that. And then you go to the next area, which right now is logos. And logos has to do with the rationale that you're going to present. Why is this position considered to be the right position to approach on this? And then you will sum it up at the very end. When you do that, you have used this approach here. You've gotten credibility. You use logic and you draw a conclusion from that. Then if you are presenting a debate like that, then you swap it and you take the other position. That's how you learn how to debate something. And you have to therefore do the research for the other side and convince your audience, no, this is the way to do it. Your debater, the opponent, has to do the same thing. And in the process, you learn how to structure an idea into words and use it to persuade. So I've been talking to Shannon about all of this, and I get home and I'm ready to move into Acts chapter 2, verse 22, where Peter now is going to get in front of all of these people who's gathered in the streets of Jerusalem thinking that the evangelists are drunk. And he has to get that off of their minds and tell them what's really going on. And then what is it that they're trying to communicate? Who is this person, Jesus, they're talking about? And he has to persuade these people, get them away from these folks been drinking too much, and get them to concentrate on what they're talking about is the Messiah has actually arrived, and now he's gone, and now we have a new start. We are representatives of the risen Messiah, and this is how things start right here. And he starts out with the same process. I admit to you that this is what you might call a minor league version of rhetoric because it's far more advanced than what we're presenting. But you can see that this is a rhetorical approach by Peter. And it comes down to these four different categories that we're noting here. And the argument is broken down into three different parts. So this is something that the 60 hours of plus that I do a week, it takes time to pull this together. And that's what I'm hired to do. I can come in here and I can read these several verses to you. I can give you a synopsis of each. And we could have been done with this in about five Bible classes. Not on your life. Now, this mode is where Peter presents his arguments in a rational presentation of evidence, mind you, that is designed to convince the audience of his premise. What's the premise? Jesus is the Messiah. And this section of Peter's argument includes Acts 2, verses 29 through 33. And so, we're still in the argument within second mode called Logos. This is Acts 2, 29, kicking this off, New American Standard. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David's dead. So this section is an orientation by Peter, who will correlate the ethos, the integrity, and the character of David's renowned reputation with the logical conclusions that will be drawn from it. Now, the first word of the verse associates Peter fraternally with his audience. The plural form of the noun adelphos, it translated brothers, denotes a fellowship based on identity of origin, for example, members of the same family. And why is it certain groups of people band together? It's because they're related. It's a family thing. And if I have noticed that there seems to be, I may be corrected on this, I've only been here 31 years, so I know nothing of this town. But apparently in the area of Creve Coeur and Ladue and that neck of the woods, you have a large Jewish population. Am I pretty much right about that? Okay, why is that? Adelphos, they're brothers in the bond. You accumulate yourself where people like you live, generally speaking. We didn't know where anybody lived when we came here, and they took us to a house over in Baldwin, and we said, okay, we'll live here. But it was not because of Adelphos, I can tell you that. I knew no one except people in this church and didn't know them, and they didn't know me. So you hang in there long enough, you learn who somebody is, I guess. But then I came out to St. Charles, and I still don't know that. We've been living there 22 years. I don't know anybody. I stay down in the hole. I don't come out for sunshine or anything like that. I just stay down there. But the Jews, you just have to be a Jew and you're good to go. See that? We're going to see that right here. I'm not dogging Jews here. I'm not an anti-Semitic person. I'm telling you, if you go to these cities, where do the Jews live? They live in generally the same area. Where do the Hispanics live? Generally in the same area. Where do the Anglos live? Well, they scatter themselves about. They could live where they wanted to there for a while, but now they can't because you have to draw lines in the sand. Who are these people standing in the streets of Jerusalem? They're from the 12 tribes of Israel. Brothers. I failed to mention the footnote, by the way. I did my little dissertation on rhetoric. But in these three modes we're looking at, I do want you to have some information on it. We're in the Logos section of the argument. It's a verbal noun from Lego. By the way, you translate, the word is word. Logos means word. The word of God is alive and powerful. That's Logos. A communication whereby the mind finds expression of utterance, chiefly oral. An expression, oratorical ability plus exceptional performance, where distinguishing marks in Hellenic society. The plural logoi is used on the one hand of words uttered on various occasions of speeches or instruction given here and there by humans or transcendent beings. On occasion, you have a theophany or a Christophany of Christ. That's transcendent. Angelic communication. That's what I mean by transcendent. Also, words and expressions that form a unity, whether it be connected discourse or parts of one in the same teaching or expressions on the same subject. An example is given Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words, logos. So we have words here, and the words form rationales. And words ultimately should be based on logic. So that's the idea here. Now, Peter's name is given as Simon. He's the guy communicating this. and he has blood brother Andrew. They were the first two recruited apostles by Jesus, and that's noted in Matthew 4, verse 18. Now, Peter had a number of names. Jesus called Simon Cephas. See, Simon was his given name. So if you have, you want to try a biblical name, people want to give their child a biblical name. Well, you could name him Simon. Okay. So then you have Jesus calling him Cephas. Well, what is Cephas? Well, that's an Aramaic name whose Greek synonym is Petrus or Peter, which means rock. So there's Rock Hudson, and then there is Cephas, and then there's Peter, and then there's Simon. So take your pick. So Peter is thus identified by three names, each taken from a different language. Simon is Simon, that's Jewish. Cephas, that's Aramaic or Syriac. And Peter is Petrus, and that's Greek. And you can just call him Peter. So Peter's reputation as one of the leading apostles appointed by Jesus adds to his bona fides. And he is a fellow Jew, and with the exception of the few Gentile converts to Judaism, each of those he addresses is an offspring of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It is not unusual for all of these people to accumulate on a feast day, and this is Pentecost. This is the birthday of the church. This is one of the three major feast days where people show up from far and wide, and they come into Jerusalem for this event. Actually, he could have addressed the crowd as fellow Jews. He could have addressed them as brothers in the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He could have said to them accurately, all y'all cousins, because they were all cousins. The same family, 12 tribes, 12 brothers, and therefore they had their offsprings along the way, and every one of them were cousins of the other. There's some families in our church that have cousins all over the place. And I have hardly any because I'm an only child. Jo Henry's an only child, but her mother was one of 10 children, so she's got cousins everywhere. I've got three cousins left alive, and they're old as me. So they're not around very much longer. So Peter approaches the crowd by placing himself and them as bonded in a fraternal relationship. So that gives him some credibility right there. But he's already brought in the star witness, and that's David. Everybody knows him. Everybody reveres David, and he's buried in that town. And so you can go visit the grave. There's Peter. I don't even know what tribe Peter was in, but he was in one of the 12. Some of you may know that. I've never thought to look it up. But nevertheless, that's the circumstance. And he says, I may confidently say to you. That's a declarative statement, affirmation. I may confidently say to you. So that's how he introduces the Logos portion. And the opening phrase, I may, is actually the present imperative of the verb existi. And existi means let me. And the verb is the aorist present, indicating punctiliar action in the present time. In other words, this is what is happening right now. So when he gets up, he says, in essence, y'all listen to me. An imperative mood is a command, instructing the audience to grant its concentration and objectivity to what he is about to communicate. Now, he's in the second portion, actually the third. He opened up with an exordium, that's an intro. And then he made a statement about what he was going to do. Now he's presenting the argument as to why you should believe what all of these things mean. And when we bring it all together, you'll have a conclusion. And there are three phases in the argument portion. We're in the second phase, or mode as it's called. And you've got to concentrate. That's what he's trying to get them to do at this point, is I brought you David as the star witness. Now let's look at the logic of all of this. So he wants their rapt attention. So Peter then indicates his personal attitude about the validity of what he is about to say. And the word confidently translates parousia, and this is means correctly, associated with the act of speaking, and has done so with confidence and boldness, and particularly in public rhetoric. So this is quite the challenge. Peter always had something to say. When he was running around with Jesus and his fellow apostles, he would pop off at the mouth almost on anything. And the Lord had to call him down on certain occasions. But nevertheless, he had the right attitude. I mean, he was a go-getter. He wanted to get out there and have people understand what was going on. And so he would happily get up and say things. Sometimes good, sometimes not so good. But he, over a period of time, he got honed in on what the truth was and the responsibility placed on him as an apostle. And I can tell you this, he was one of two of the original apostles. His brother Andrew was the first, he and Andrew were the first who were recruited by Jesus. But the apostle that really has done the greatest effort of all of them is Paul. Paul wrote 13 books in the New Testament. Paul actually went to seminary in heaven, spent 14 years up there. How is it he knows all that he knows? How is it he can come back and write these passages in Scripture that expose in the clear light of day what goes on in heaven, what is going to go on in the future, etc.? Paul had it squared away. You'll note that once you get past chapter 15 of Acts, with the exception of 1 and 2 Peter's introductions, Peter is never mentioned again in the New Testament. And that doesn't in any way diminish Peter. It just shows you that he doesn't really have the qualifications to run an entire global religion. Maybe if there was anyone qualified to do that short of God, it would maybe be Paul. So Peter indicates the personal attitude, his personal attitude about the validity of what he's about to say. Now, David has provided infallible testimony, which Peter has established by recitation and is now following up with logical conclusions. Now, we've been through the exegesis of the opening remarks, the opening concepts of the argument. That was athos. In other words, we've established the credibility of what's being said here from David, and Peter is the communicator there. What Peter now confidently communicates is an analysis of David's testimony and its application to Jesus as the Messiah. See, David gives us the information about prophetically what's going to happen in the future. He knows that he's going to wind up with a resurrection body. He knows that he is the follower of a Savior that will die for his sins at a future time. He doesn't really know his name. He calls him Mashiach, Messiah. He calls him Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, Adonai Elohim. All of these words are in the vocabulary of these Hebrews, these Jews, and they recognize the Trinity concept because David, for example, understands the concept of the undiminished deity and true humanity. We've established that from Psalm 16. And so he knows that there's going to be someone in his genetic line that's going to be that Messiah person. And he will be born, as he later will learn we do from Isaiah, he's going to be born of a virgin. All of these things come out over time. And there's a Holy Spirit to inform people such as David, who's a writer of Scripture, and he wrote a lot of it. So what Peter now confidently communicates is an analysis of David's testimony and its application to Jesus. So he drives home the integrity, character, and rectitude of his source by referring to David with the title patriarch. And that's a heavy word. The title is the masculine noun, patriarches. And patriarches is a compound of patria, which means race, a lineage. And arche, that's the beginning or head of a family or a bloodline. So he's the head of a lineage or a race. Okay. Not so much in the sense that we'd look at the head. Let's take a look at the chart pedigree here. You've seen this visual before. And we see Adam to Shem. So if you start with Adam, you run down to Shem, and that's the Adamic line. And then we have Shem to Abram. Abram starts the second line, which we call the Semitic line. Abram was a Semitic. And therefore, you have the bloodline running down from Shem all the way to Abraham. So they were Semites. And that is the Semitic line. And then you have Abraham to David. And the first natural born Jew in the Jewish line is Isaac. He was the first natural born Jew. Now, Abraham had a miracle worked on him. He was sterile and he got rewired. And therefore he and Sarah had this child named Isaac. And he's a Jew. He's not a Semitic. And so you have a Semitic line running, and notice who's third on that list is Judah. And so Judah is the line of Christ. See, note the chart pedigree of Jesus here. And who's the father? The father is Jacob. But then he became known as Israel, so you had to put both names in there. He had 12 kids, but the one that actually is the bloodline of Messiah is Judah. So once you get past Judah and start with Perez and move down to David, all of those are tribe of Judah. So Judah is the bloodline of Messiah. That's the rulership line. And that's how Jacob actually gave that authority to Judah. And Judah therefore becomes the line at that point. Now we're looking at the chart pedigree of Jesus here. So we're not looking at the chart pedigree of the 12 tribes, just trying to narrow things down. You remember I went through a long process with you in this very study a year ago, trying to show you how things are narrowed down. You start out with Adam, and then you narrow things down. The bloodline is systematically narrowed down, and finally you get it to the Jewish line. That would be Isaac. And then where do you go from there? You narrow it down to a tribe, Judah. And then you narrow it down to what? A house of David. So that's what that shows there. So the term here that we see, patriarch, that means he is the authority over a certain tribe. So the term applies to Abraham, the father and founder of a family, Isaac, the first natural born Jew, Jacob, the father of the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, one of whom was Judah, and then David as head of the family line of Christ. And so the son of David becomes a very important concept, because that's speaking not only of Jesus Christ and his true humanity, but also as the Messiah. So Abraham was of the line of Shem, and thus was born a Semite. His genetic structure was changed by a miracle of God to become history's first Jew. And his son Isaac was the patriarch of the Hebrew people through his son Jacob. So we have Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. What happens next? What's the important bloodline that comes after that? Judah. And then what's the important bloodline that comes from Judah? David. And then his sons Solomon and Nathan. That takes you down to Messiah. So Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, became the patriarch of the 12 tribes. And each of his 12 sons was a patriarch of his individual tribe. I could have brought it, I guess, but I did not. But there is a visual I could have shown you that showed the 12 patriarchs of the 12 tribes. And Judah, of course, becomes the one that's the leadership tribe. And so the leadership authority was granted by Jacob to Judah. The Judaic line progressed from him down to David, and he's patriarch of the house of David. And the house of David becomes the continuation of the line of Christ. And so when we note this diagram here, I can't draw this, I don't think. There's a red line will help. Once you get Judah, everyone after that in this bloodline is from the tribe of Judah, ending with David on this particular diagram. Now you can go to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 and see the continuation of the line from David on down to Messiah. So David is the recipient of the Davidic covenant. He's head of the bloodline that leads to the Messiah. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. He came into being through his son Nathan. That's down to Mary. And legally, from his son Solomon, which goes down to legally to Joseph. These are the kinds of things also you see in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Now, Peter's application of patriarch to David also reminds the crowd that he is the father of the bloodline of the true humanity of Messiah. So the reason that he says patriarch is because he identifies David as a patriarch. In what way? Go back to the diagram here. He's the patriarch of what? The bloodline of Christ. It's the house of David. We've gone all the way from Abraham, who was a Semitic. And we could go all the way back to Adam, quite obviously. But as a Semitic, we've got to get another bloodline here. Because he's sterile. He can't procreate. Neither can his wife. And now, about 10 years earlier, he had a fling. That didn't play out well for him, and it hasn't played out well for us. I mean, that man should have stayed home. But he listened to his wife, and she said, "You ought to do it this way because I can't have any children. I'm barren." And so he goes off on a fling, and we're still flinging from that. This all a testimony. Stay home. That you never know what's going to come from that or what will happen yet again later. It could go on for generations, centuries, mind you, millennia. What a mess. Anyhow, why am I ragging on him? Everybody in this country is having flings right now. So you've got this situation here that's so important to get, because once you get to Judah, the whole game changed. That's the leadership line. But then you have to gin it down some more. You get to David, it's the house of David. So therefore, when he says patriarch David, they listen at that point. All of what Peter reiterated about Jesus in his exordium and the statement, these are in Acts 2 verses 22 through 24, and about David in the athos section of his argument, all of that ties the two together in the stream of consciousness of the audience. And so David's testimony from Psalm 16 presented by Peter has got their attention. He's won them over with the character of his star witness. Now he has got to convince them with the logic behind it. Although David is patriarch of the house of David, he was a natural man who has died, and his tomb remains as a well-known site in Jerusalem. Well-known. So Peter begins this phase of the argument by pointing out the obvious. David both died and was buried. So David has been the testimony, but David's not talking about himself. All of you people revered David. If we had a mountain big enough for a Jewish, what are the faces called? Rushmore. I went to see the faces, by the way, when we were up in South Dakota a couple of years ago. Drove over to Rapid City and went up and looked at the faces. And I want to tell you something. If you've ever wanted to go to Mount Rushmore, save your money and your time and buy a postcard. Because if you've seen the postcard, you've seen Rushmore. There's nothing else to do. They don't move. They don't say anything. They just stare. And they would have a Rushmore. And David would be on there. Abraham, Isaac, David would be there. I guess you got to put Jacob in there. How big would it be? Well, let's just say that their Rushmore would be like this. And then further. Maybe Rushmore is not big enough. Maybe a mountain range. But the idea here is that is an important figure in the minds of all Jews, even down to this hour. Not only was David buried, Peter points out the obvious. His tomb is with us today. And this was true in AD 33. It remains so today. His remains allegedly housed in a tomb in Jerusalem. So I've got another picture for you. Some of you have been to Israel, I think, and you may go to the tourist attractions, I guess you would call them, there, and you can go see David's tomb. Now, what I've got in my footnote here is exactly what's on the board here, so let me read it to you. You can follow along if you like. David died at the age of 70. That's noted in 2 Samuel 5:4. And was buried in the city of David. Noted in 1 Kings 2:10 and 11. This is B.C. approximately 960. That's when he died. After the return from the captivity, the sepulchres of David was still pointed out, quote, between Shiloh and the house of the mighty men, or the guardhouse. That's noted in Nehemiah 3:16. Now, this is after you're coming back from the Chaldean fifth cycle. His tomb, which became the general sepulcher of the kings of Judah, was pointed out in the latest times of the Jewish people. The edifice shown as such from the Crusades to the present day is on the southern hill of modern Jerusalem, commonly called Mount Zion, but it cannot be identified with the tomb of David, which was emphatically within the walls of old Jerusalem. So apparently what they're trying to get across to you here, and that's from Merrill F. Unger, by the way. Apparently what Dr. Unger's trying to get across is, yes, that is what they claim is the sarcophagus of David. But according to Scripture, he was buried inside the walls. So you'll have to, therefore, those of you who've been to Israel and been to Jerusalem, you'll have to, therefore, inform me if what I'm reading here is interpreted correctly, that this particular site is not inside the old walls, the walls of old Jerusalem. But nevertheless, we know from Scripture he was born in Bethlehem, but he died and was buried in Jerusalem. And so that sets up the fact that he can be visited by the people in the streets. So you're here for the Pentecost, go visit David's tomb. And at that time, they knew exactly where it was, and they could have gone and visited it. But the point I'm making to you, dear people, he would say to the audience, he is dead, and he is buried, and his tomb is in this town. So the historical impact David had on Israel and ultimately the world is well documented in Scripture, and in each case sheds light on the coming of Messiah through the Davidic bloodline. So we're going to take some time on Wednesday to go through a quick study. We'll call it the Doctrine of David's Historical Influence on Israel. Now, there's several Bible verses that are going to be cited here, and you're going to see phrases that identify David, metonymies, if you wish, the house of David, the throne of David, the tabernacle of David, and so on. So that's where we will resume our study on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things today. We thank you for this presentation that you have provided for us in Scripture. If the people in the streets of Jerusalem can be convinced by the testimony of David and Peter, then certainly we should be convinced by the exposition you provided in Scripture. Therefore, we should be very happy about this. Motivate and encourage us toward that personal objective as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?